Okay, I gave you a homework assignment, and I think you probably got through that pretty easy, I bet, and got that question answered.
Sure,
absolutely. So here is the question restated again, so that you all probably got an A on it, right? Okay, so here's the dilemma that Matthew is posing, and there's two genealogies, obviously, one in Matthew, one in Luke. Matthew is posing a genealogy that states that if he is from Joseph's line, then he cannot rule. Luke is posing a genealogy telling you that he is from Mary's line, and we'll talk about the substitution of names. In Mary's line, they substitute Joseph's names for Mary. That's a typical Jewish way of doing it. You would substitute the man's name for the woman's name, but we all understand that because it says the father is Heli. Well, that's Mary's dad. Okay, so Mary's line comes from the line of David, but branches out from the son Nathan of King David. So she's from that line. She is not from Solomon's line. She is from Nathan's line. Her line is a descendant of David, but the line of Solomon that ends up going to Jeconiah is cursed and cannot rule. So why would Matthew give a genealogy to the Jews saying, oh, by the way, his adopted father, the father that adopted him, he cannot rule from that line? Why would he state that? Bingo. That's the simplest answer, is to emphasize the virgin birth, because Matthew anticipates that the people in Israel know Joseph's line. They know, they're saying, he's the carpenter's son, and we know the line of Joseph. That is why Joseph is living virtually in abject poverty. That line is cursed. If that line was legitimate, Joseph should have been on the throne of Israel. He is a legitimate heir, but he's not, and everyone knows that. So he cannot rule. So they're saying, we saw him grow up with Joseph, and he's the carpenter's son. And Matthew is anticipating that, saying, I understand your objections, but let me tell you what the answer is to that. He is virgin born. He is not from the line of his dad, Joseph. Then Luke comes in and gives the real line. That's right. Genesis 3:15, I believe. And that seed of the woman is already prefiguring a virgin birth. It's saying, because typically when you say seed of a woman, that's abnormal in a Hebraic understanding. It's the seed of a man. What it's referring to is the semen of a man. It's the man who carries the semen or the seed. And every Jewish person understands that. Well, when Moses writes in there about the prophetic utterance, that's called the proto-evangelium that's in Genesis 3. That's the first evangelistic prognostication about the Messiah, and it already states he's going to be virgin-born. He's going to come from a woman and not from a man, and that's significant. So then we pick up in Isaiah. Isaiah makes the prediction, Isaiah 7, about the virgin birth, and then Matthew capitalizes on that and says that's one of the reasons he has to be virgin-born, is because that line from Joseph is illegitimate. And so, therefore, he is legitimate to rule on David's throne because you trace him through his mama's line, not from his daddy's. And so it's clearly shown that he's from Mary, not Joseph. And yeah, I mean, so any Jewish person that would have saw that, okay, my questions are answered. I understand. Okay, virgin birth. Okay, Isaiah talked about that. Got that. Okay, so here is some bullet points. There are two requirements for kingship in the Old Testament. It's applicable to the southern kingdom. Remember, both kingdoms broke up in half. You had Judah on the south, which is a combination of Judah and Benjamin, and then the rest of the tribes were up north, the ten tribes. Applicable to the southern kingdom of Judah with the capital in Jerusalem, you had to be of Davidic descent, okay? So that's clearly a requirement for that, and the Lord fits that. Applicable to the northern kingdom of Israel with the capital in Samaria. Remember that when the whole split, they put their capital in Samaria. You had to have prophetic sanction or divine appointment. Well, Jesus has prophetic sanction and divine appointment, so he satisfies both qualifications, whether it's southern or northern kingdom, because he is prophesied about and he is divinely appointed. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The additional limitation then to the first requirement in Jeremiah 22 is to be apart from the line of King Jeconiah. And you saw that, you answered that, and you totally get that now. So now, I guarantee you, when you read your commentaries, you're going to say, that commentary is not right. You watch. Most of their commentaries will say, well, it's because that's Joseph's line's the royal line, and Mary's is the biological. It's not about the royal line. He had no legitimate right if he was from that line because of Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22. So that's, again, why it's important to understand the scriptures from the Jewish perspective, not from a Greco-Roman perspective. There is the passage in Jeremiah 22 we looked at, as I live, says the Lord, though Koinonia or Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, that's the passage that talks about the curse, and we saw that last time we met. Therefore, if Jesus had biologically been in the line of Joseph, he would have been disqualified to be king. Matthew's audience knows this, so Matthew solves the dilemma with the virgin birth account, obviously. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, and the Greek is feminine, for whom was born Jesus. So even the Greek is showing you it's feminine, it's coming from Mary. This is not coming from Joseph. Okay, so then four sons of the Messiah is given then in Scripture. He's the son of David, according to Matthew, so therefore he's the right to be the king. He's the son of Abraham, which means he's a Jew. Matthew points that out. Son of man is pointed out by Luke. He is human because he's coming from Mary. And son of God. Luke mentions this. He is God. When you say son of God in the Hebrew culture, a son is the exact representation of the father. In our culture, we don't get that. It's a Greco-Roman culture. We understand that from a Hebrew perspective now, sending a son is just as good as sending a father. When the son is there, he completely represents the father. So anytime any Jew would have heard he is the son of God, instant equality in their minds. You and I don't think like that in a Greco-Roman society, but Jews think like that. That's instant equality. If a father sends a son, it is just like the father being sent. So the conclusion is the messianic God-man king is what the first parts of Luke and Matthew are trying to state. Okay, so then you have your handout. I give you a kind of a handout of that whittles down the Messiah. And you can go back to Genesis 3:15, obviously. The Messiah will come from the seed of a woman. The Messiah will come from the lineage of Abram. The Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. Messiah will come from the seed of Jacob. Then it gets whittled down. Messiah will come from the seed of David. Then it comes down to the Messiah will be born of a virgin. And then it gets whittled down to Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And what I want you to see is in your chart, it comes from a broad statement, and then it narrows down to it can only be one person. If you follow this reasoning of what the scriptures are doing all the way into the New Testament, that is why it's important to understand for the Jews today that the Messiah has already come because he has to fulfill this. Jesus is the only one that can fulfill this. Now, the Jews will eventually get this, but right now they don't. What has happened is the Jews are now being set up to disregard this, because they will eventually accept a counterfeit Messiah called the Antichrist. You cannot ignore the whittling down of Scripture. Satan knows this, and I want to bring your attention to this when you read your Old Testament. Satan has been following and tracking this all through until the Messiah is born. With that being said, the attack on the line or the seed line in Scripture is important to follow. So every time you find out a new passage, whether it's coming from Abraham, that person or that family will be attacked. When it comes down to in the tribe of Judah, there will be attack. Then you get down to Jacob, the seed of Jacob, it's attack. The seed of David, it's attack. You get to the point a lot of times in the history of Israel where the seed line is down to almost one person. And if that person dies, the seed line will disappear. And God will miraculously preserve that seed line and keep it going. So Satan will try to wipe it out, but he can't. Well, obviously, when you get to the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, you know the story. How did Satan try to wipe out that seed? Once Messiah is born in Bethlehem, what does Satan do? King Herod, he inspires Herod, that is satanic, to kill babies all in the age of two. That is another satanic attack. God has to take the baby, the Messiah, and put him in Egypt and keep him safe until Herod is dead. But again, once Satan found that out, he goes after the children of Bethlehem. So all this time that you see in biblical history, there's an attack on the line constantly. Well, now the Messiah has come, he's back in heaven, and he can't attack the Messiah's line. But what he's trying to do now is prevent the Messiah's return. And how will he try to prevent the Messiah's return? He has to eliminate Israel. In order to eliminate Israel, then you cannot have the second coming. The second coming is predicated on Israel's repentance on the Messiah. So guess what Satan has figured out? I know what I'll do. I'll destroy every last living Jew on planet Earth, and then he can't come back. See, what he's trying to do is get God on a technicality and say, look, you made your promises to Abraham. Now you can't fulfill them because there is no Jewish person alive. They can't call for him, so he can't come back. So you're a liar. So therefore, since you're a liar, you have no right to judge me. It's all this game. And that's what the tribulation partly is about, is Satan trying to prevent the second coming by destroying Israel. Okay. Introduction of the king. Let's talk about the arrival of the king. You can go back to your PowerPoint. Here's the passage we want to look at. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, the division of Abijah. This is important that you make a note that he's from the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. The idea of being blameless is not that they're sinless, but that they are keeping Mosaic law as Moses told them to keep it, not as the rabbis told them to keep it. They're keeping the law according to Moses. Therefore, they are blameless in God's sight because they keep Moses' law. They're righteous in that fact because they obey what the scriptures say, obviously. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And I'll bring this out what that means. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. The idea in the Greek is that he is very shaken and troubled. And I'll tell you why he's afraid. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, or Yochanan. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So at the very beginning of his conception, he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts and fathers to the children, to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Sounds like Abraham, doesn't it? Then the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So let's explain this whole passage. The Annunciation to Zacharias. Zacharias' name means Yahweh remembers. Elizabeth's name means the oath of God. So when you combine the two names, you get a phraseology that God remembers his oath. This is why it's important. Every name in the Bible means something. When you put the names together, it spells out what God's trying to do. He remembers his oath. Yochanan is that Yahweh is gracious, or it's the grace of Yahweh. So here's the grace of God, because God remembers his oath. He remembers it to Abraham, and now something's about to happen. Let's talk about the high priesthood. You had the high priest, and then you had 24 chief priests under him. They were in charge of the 24 courses in 1 Chronicles. Now, what do I mean by the courses? David set up that there would be 24 units of priests that would go and serve the temple per year. And you typically serve, I think, 2 weeks. And sometimes you would have to serve Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So those were your duties each year. And Zacharias is one of many. He's a member of the course of Abijah. Again, that's Abijah is just the name of one of the courses. You can go to 1 Chronicles 24 and get all the names of the courses that David situated. Okay, this is important because we can time when Zacharias was in the temple. We can put a time date on this, and generally speaking, of when he was in there, and then we can figure it out when Messiah was probably born based on this course that he was in. Anyway, when you were a common priest like Zacharias, you had one shot in your life, if the lot fell on you, to go burn incense. You may not have get it. You may not get the lot. If your course was up, they spun the lot and they threw the lots out. And if it fell on you, then you served and made incense for 2 weeks. And you served in that court. You only did it one time. If you did get picked, you only did it one time. So it's possible to be a priest and never go and burn incense. You just never would if you never got picked. Now, lot casting was not gambling, but it was the way of determining the will of God in the Old Testament. So I think what you see here is when the lot is cast, Zacharias' name comes up. And it comes up for a reason. So he gets lauded to go in there because the Lord has a message to him. He's going to bear the name of the forerunner. He's going to bear the forerunner to the Messiah. So he gets picked by God's sovereign grace. So again, this is what the temple would have looked like in Christ's day. It's a temple model. And I think you have a picture of the temple in your notes, on your appendixes I gave you last week. You can kind of see the inside of the temple a little bit. So what Zacharias would do is he would go from the burnt altar out here. He would take coals in, and he would walk through here. You do this at 9, and you do this at 3, morning and afternoon. He'd go into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place, and on the altar of incense would drop the coals in the altar of incense. Okay. What was in the altar of incense was a mixture of four spices. Combinations had to be right. You had to have equal proportions. But what it did is give off an aroma that was very aromatic. Again, the rabbis would state, and I don't know how true this is, it was so aromatic they could smell it from 12 miles away. Anyway, he would go in there and he would drop that in there for 2 weeks. And then what did the scripture say? He goes in there one time and there is an angel on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, why is that significant? Why did this Luke get so specific to tell us that the angel is standing on the right side? It's very odd. Mind you, just say, well, there was an angel inside there and he talked to him. Well, the right side is always the favored side of the Lord, right? You go about the sheep and the goat judgments. The goats are on his left. The righteous are always on the right hand, right? The right hand is the strong hand of the Lord. Left hand, unfortunately, are the weaker hands or whatever. And so the strength of the Lord was on the right side. So the righteous are usually on the right side. Okay, so the angel is on the right side. But there's a Jewish myth you have to understand why this is happening and why it says that Zacharias is afraid. As you know, the rabbis had a tradition, and let me go through this. Serve 2 weeks, we talked about that. Based on Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, this is when Nadab and Abihu put the wrong incense and the wrong fire, made a profane incense. Remember that? And the Lord killed them, right? Based on Leviticus 10, the rumor that started then and carries through even today to the Temple Mount Institute is that if you mess up any of the ordinances, he'll kill you. If you mess up and put the wrong incense, if you do something wrong inside the temple, he'll kill you. And that's why even on the high priest, they would tie a rope on his leg And most of the priests had ropes on their leg, and they think that's why they had bells on the bottoms of the bells, it would ring. Because if the guy died, if he had a heart attack just from natural causes, they have to get his body out of there, and no one else can go in there, so you'd have to have a rope and pull this guy out. Well, honestly, too, the other reason was if he did something wrong and the Lord struck him dead, you have to pull this guy out. Well, then, so that they thought that, and they said, okay, so if you mess this up, Zacharias, you're going to die. But this is what they would tell him. If you go in and you mess up, here's what will happen. The angel of death will appear to you on the right side of the altar of incense before you die. Do you catch it? Do you catch it? That's why the scripture says, and he was greatly afraid. Yeah, of course he was. Absolutely. He had the mind. Okay, then this is just Jewish rumor. This is Jewish lore that before you die, the angel of death will pick you up right there at the right side of the altar of incense. So he's thinking that, and then guess what happens? Gabriel appears on the right-hand side of the altar. So he's thought, okay, I did something wrong. I'm going to die. And it says he was greatly shaken or afraid. So all that is a Jewish rumor, and what happens is the opposite. He gives them good news about it. So basically this, is a priest saw an angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense, he was about to die. That was the idea. Rabbi's embellishment of Leviticus 10, the angel of death would appear on the right side of the altar of incense before they were to die for making a mistake. So that's the idea there. Okay, so he's told he will have a son named Yohanan, who will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he was to take a Nazarite vow as well. And it's very rare. People did it, but he is to specifically take a Nazarite vow. And we'll talk a little bit about that. The idea that he, remember, it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. John is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but he is filled from day one. And at times in the Old Testament, you could be filled and the Holy Spirit would come upon you, but then he would leave. We as believers, the scripture says, are greater than John. Remember it says that, that believers are greater than John in this sense, that we possess the Holy Spirit permanently. And that's what makes us in a more advantageous state than even John the Baptist. Jesus did say John is the greatest prophet to ever live. But I tell you, the ones that follow me will be even greater. And he's referring to us. Anyway, he's going to take a Nazarite vow. So here's the Nazarite vow. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from the seed to the skin. So he's going to take a Nazarite vow from day one. So what is that? It's voluntary for both women and men and was for a limited time. John apparently is going to do it his whole life. Three in Scripture did this that we know of. Samson, but he was not faithful, obviously. He took a Nazarite vow, but he was not faithful. The other one that takes the Nazarite vow is Samuel. He's faithful with it. And then you have John, who is faithful with it. So don't think he's called John the Baptist, and that's why he doesn't drink, because he's Baptist, okay? He's John the Baptist, and he's not drinking because he took a Nazarite vow not to take any of the fruit of the vine. So he doesn't drink from day one. So that's easy. Okay, here's John's role then. John's role as a forerunner is a back-to-God movement in Israel to have a remnant group ready to receive the Messiah. It's not a failure if all of Israel doesn't come to faith in the Messiah. We're only looking, and God has already talked about this, that there will be a believing remnant that will believe in the Messiah. So what John's job is to create, through repentance, this remnant group ready to receive the Messiah. The remnant theme has been carried all through Scripture. It's even in the church. It continues on. There's a remnant in the church that are actually the real deals. And as the other part of the church is the false church. You have the remnant, and the rest is the false church. So same thing in Israel. They had a remnant of true believers, The rest of them were unbelievers, even though they were part of the nation of Israel. So we have kind of the similar thing going on. So anyway, what he's to do is to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is not Elijah, but he's to go in the spirit and power of Elijah to bring repentance to the remnant of Israel. He's controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's controlled, so he's filled. We'll see that when he leaps even as a baby. He is to restore the father's hearts to the children and the children's hearts to their fathers. Again, this is predicted in Malachi because he's in the spirit and power of Elijah. But when Elijah comes back, even before the tribulation, Elijah himself will do this. Now, again, a very Jewish term, a Jewish understanding from Malachi. But when John the Baptist does this and when Elijah comes back and does this, what does this mean? This is a Hebraic way of saying something. It means that he'll restore the family unit of Israel in order to receive the Messiah. Well, that's weird. No, think about it. It is important on one level to have the family unit together, to not have a dysfunction in the family. When there is dysfunction in the family, it creates problems for children receiving the Lord. Why? Because how do kids and children get their ideas of God when they're growing up? From their parents. They view their dad specifically as the fatherhood of God. They see that. They learn about God through their parents and their mothers as well. Well, what was happening in Israel is what is happening today in the church. You had a lot of dysfunction. I can tell you, even in Malachi's day and all the way to the Lord's day, there's a huge dysfunction. You know what it was? Divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage. It was serial monogamy. The rabbis got slippery with this. They figured this out. All right, we can divorce for anything unclean. That's what Moses said. You burn my lunch or burn my dinner, we're getting a divorce. And they would do this all the time. And what they would do is basically prostituting themselves, and they would just, okay, I'm divorcing you, and they'd be married a couple years, I'm divorcing you, and they'd go all over, again, having kids with these women, all legal, all they're thinking they're righteous. And that happened from Malachi's day after the Babylonian captivity all the way into the Gospels, and Jesus nails them for it. He just got all over them about that nonsense. He said, look, I'm telling you, unless for porneia, the word porneia encompasses sexual immorality, there is no other reason that you can do this. And that blew them away. That totally blew them away. Well, it caused dysfunction in Israel. When that dysfunction happens and the family units start breaking down, it doesn't help people to come to faith. It's just like today. You think about the dysfunction in America. Most homes are dysfunctional. They don't have a normal family unit. We now have problems with two homosexuals trying to adopt kids. What do you think that does to a kid? You know, when you see that in Hollywood and stuff like that, or you see unhealthy family units, even with heterosexuals that can't keep things together, and not over serious issues, but just because they're selfish, that causes problems in the kids. A lot of kids, you'll find out, they don't have anything to do with God because their parents claim that they're Christians and they see the hypocrisy and they don't want anything to do. So that's one of John's jobs, is to bring that dysfunction and bring that cohesive back to the family unit. See, Satan has figured it out. If he can destroy the family unit, he can hurt people's faith. So his job is to bring together the family unit. One of the things, if you notice, what John railed against was Herod, who took his brother's wife. That was part of that ministry of saying, you're as king not keeping the example in front of Israel of a good family unit. So he nailed them on that. Eventually they beheaded him for it. But he went after them on their family values. That's amazing, because today we have the same argument now we're making with our culture. And they're redefining marriage, redefining the family unit. Well, I can tell you where that leads spiritually. It leads to unbelief. It causes problems. So anyway, that's a Hebraic way of saying he's going to put back the family unit together and bring that cohesiveness back. It also means this. Christ brings division in families. He does. When someone gets saved and just sells out for the Lord and everyone else in that family doesn't, it creates division. That is why he said this. I have not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. A father will be against his son. A mother against her daughter. mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a father-in-law against his son-in-law, and on and on and on. So the point was that when the Messiah comes, he will cause natural division in families of those who want to serve the Lord and those who don't. And you all know about that. If you have family members that are not saved, and the struggle you have with them, and how much that you just somehow you can't connect. There's something there spiritually that's just not there, not happening, man. I know what it feels like. I have the same thing. His job is to bring that back. Elijah, when he comes back, will bring that back. So that's a very Jewish way of understanding stopping dysfunction. He prepares Israel to receive the Messiah, obviously, to repent. And the theme is this. Always keep this theme with John. What happens to the forerunner will happen to the king. And that carries on to Elijah as well. They reject John the Baptist. They reject his first coming. When Elijah comes, Israel will receive Elijah. And guess what they will do? They will receive Messiah. At least the remnant does. So you have both aspects. The theme is what happens to the forerunner of the Messiah will happen to the king. Okay. Zechariah speaks in unbelief and is stricken mute by the angel until John is circumcised. He finishes his course and Elizabeth conceives and considers her reproach removed. Now, this is important. This is another Jewish thing. This isn't translated into our culture. In the Jewish culture, if you did not have kids, especially a male, it was looked at as the most negative thing that could possibly happen to you. Because you know why? You're cutting off your husband's line. This would be a problem. You had to have a male heir to carry on your lines. And so she says this is her reproach is removed. This is a big deal in Israel. Okay, here's the question. What time of year was Jesus born? I think we can figure it out, kind of. Can't be dogmatic about it. But from this passage, we can deduct a few things. I guarantee it's not Christmas. That's the wrong time. That became because the Roman Catholics took over a Roman holiday. Actually, it was worshiping Saturn. So here we go. Let's count it down. Zechariah serves on the 8th division of Abijah. We saw that in the text. That was important, that he serves on Abijah. Okay. We can go back from 70 AD then. The temple is destroyed August 5th, 70 AD. Josephus tells us that the first division had taken office, so we work backwards. Just keep going back. And we can go through all the 24 courses. Okay. The 8th division then served during the Jewish month of Sivan. Therefore, Zechariah's service ends mid-July approximately. So he's in the temple in the middle of July when the vision happens and the angel appears to him and gives him the prophetic utterance. Okay? Let's keep deducting. Kind of be like a Sherlock Holmes. Here we go. Elizabeth stays in seclusion 5 months, according to Luke 1:24. All right? Pretty simple. Mary is told then she will bear the Messiah in the 6th month. She becomes pregnant. Jesus conceived 6 months later in the month of Kislev. Kislev, 19 through 26, somewhere in that area. Well, guess what Kislev 25th is? Hanukkah. Maybe he was conceived on Hanukkah. Because if you work back, okay, so after Zacharias gets done with his services, he goes back to Elizabeth. They obviously conceive with John, and so therefore Mary's told that the 6th month she'll conceive. Well, that's December. So you're thinking December is when the Lord, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed Mary, okay? Assume 280 days from pregnancy. Then John is born in April sometime, maybe around Passover. If I do straight up, gestational periods and things of that nature, all straight up, he's born on Passover, maybe. I can't be dogmatic, but it starts working the math out. 5 months later, Messiah is born because John's 5 months older than the Lord, right? He's born either in the Feast of Trumpets, September 20th, or September 29th, Feast of Tabernacles, which explains everything you see in the narrative. Why? The flocks are out at night. They're getting the shepherds. If it was December, there's no way shepherds would have the flocks out at night. It's too cold. They would be in caves, but they're out at night, and that's when the angels appear to the shepherds. Well, it's probably then, if I'm connecting that, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles had a lot of sacrifices involved in it, and probably those lambs were going to the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a good bet our Lord was born somewhere late September,
And that's about as much as dogmatic I can be. I can't nail a date down. But if I keep with what the Lord has already done, he did things on feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then Pentecost. All those events were fulfilled on those days. The resurrection on first fruits, unleavened bread, it was the middle day where his body didn't see decay. He's crucified on Passover. It would be consistent if he was born on Feast of Tabernacles. It would be consistent with that. So, anyway, I know that kind of messes up Christmas for you. You think in winter and all that stuff. But basically, the scriptures are telling you that's probably the best bet when he was born. Mary's response. We've got a couple minutes here. She does not doubt, but she questions out of human wonder as to how it can occur. So her reaction is very different than Zacharias. Zacharias doubted that this would happen, so he is cursed and punished for that. She's not saying that she doubts. She just says, how can this be? How is this going to happen miraculously? She's just questioning, how is this miracle going to happen? It's not a lack of faith on her part. She's talking about the virgin birth, and that's what they've told her. She says, I haven't known a man. I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? So then he explains to her. Gabriel explains that the power of God will overshadow her. That is your key phrase in the text. The Holy Spirit is overshadowing her. I'm going to explain that in just a second. And the Holy Spirit will come upon her. That word, overshadow, is what is going to prevent the transmitting of the sin nature to him from Mary. Now, I know what you've heard. There's some wrong views out there, and I've even taught them, and I repent of it. I was wrong in my studies. There used to be a saying that the sin nature passes through the male. That came about a generation ago from a medical doctor who became a radio Bible teacher. And he started promoting the idea that that's why Jesus was virgin born, because the sin nature passes from the man to his progeny. It's not true, because if you look at the scripture, Psalm 51 says, in sin my mother conceived me. It refers to the mother. So what you see in scripture is the sin nature passes not only through the man, but it also passes through the woman as well. And many times in scripture, it will emphasize it going through the woman, and other times it will emphasize it going through the man. What it does is the sin nature transmits through every human being. That's the bottom line. The other wrong view is this: that God planted a fertilized egg in her, making her a surrogate. You cannot accept that view. If she's just a surrogate, then you have a problem with the Davidic line. He's got to be from David's line. He cannot be surrogate. So that's another wrong view. So the best view then is this: omnipotence can do a lot of things, okay? And when we don't fully understand what happened, all that we understand is the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit prevented the sin nature from transferring to the embryo. And that's the best I can do. I have studied this ad infinitum, and that is the best I can boil it down to, because most commentators, they don't know what to say. It's a miracle, and that's all you have to just accept. You cannot just sit there and try to understand how God did that. I don't know the physics that God did in the miracle of Jesus walking on water. All I know is he did, and I accept it. It's not important that I understand the physical laws and how the Lord broke that. How he did this is still a mystery, but the idea of the Holy Spirit holding back the sin nature and preventing it, because he has to have the line of David. He has to be connected to that human line. So it's the overshadowing that prevents that. She is the handmaid of the Lord, she says. She puts herself into God's hands for safekeeping as an act of faith, because she faced what? Being stoned to death. Remember, if you're pregnant and you're not married, they're going to kill you. Because how did they handle adultery? You killed it. That's why there were certain sins in Israel there was no sacrificing for, because there was a death penalty attached to that. If you're caught in this act, you're going to be killed. Now, here's the problem. When the Romans took over, they couldn't. Remember that? That's why they even handed him to Jesus to Pilate, because we don't have the power to kill our folks. Well, even in Mary's day, they couldn't have taken her out and stoned her, because the Romans would be all over that and say, you guys who do not have the political right to execute anybody. Now, they did it, and if they did it, they got away with it. Like the stoning of Stephen. Somehow, someone got paid off. That's all I got to say, because it was outlawed that Israel had the right to execute anybody. So some high officials probably bought some people off on that one. But anyway, they faced that. But in Mary's day, they faced other things. She was faced with the rejection of Joseph. He's already looking to put her away, and she's looking at being ostracized and cast out of the community. She's going to be excommunicated from the community. But here's the deal. She's not fearful, but it's full of joy. And I think if you walk away tonight and learn anything from Mary, is she had everything against her. Everything against her. Ostracized, her family's going to look at her with disgrace, and she says, do what you will. She just submitted herself to God and put her, when she says, I'm your handmaiden, what she is saying is, I am placing myself in your hands. I know what the ramifications are of being pregnant without a husband. I'm asking that you'll protect me on this. It's an incredible amount of faith. Again, don't get the Roman Catholic view that she's sinless. She is a sinner. And she declares that she's a sinner. Let's look at this one, the Annunciation of the Birth of Jesus to Miriam. Now the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what the manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Watch that. There's four things he's saying. A son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. 32, he will be great, and he will be called son, Lachai, of the highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. I'll bring those points out, but I want you to notice that. He is making several statements about her son. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? So she's saying, how is this going to happen? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that the Holy One who is to be born will be called Son of God. So now when he says Son of God, remember, that's equality with God the Father. She's realizing her baby is God. Okay? Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, here's my question. Would she have already known that the Messiah would be God? Did this surprise her that he just told her, the one inside of you is God, is Yahweh? Would that have shocked her? You chew on that a little bit. Did she already know that? Gabriel's message is this. The incarnation will be a man. The man's name is Yeshua. As to his nature, he will be great. Indeed, he will be the Son of God or equal with God. He is God. He will be the one to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And here's God's promises to David about the Davidic covenant. He will have an eternal house, eternal throne, eternal kingdom, eternal descendant. Let me ask you, did she already know the Messiah would be God? From day one, all the messianic prophecies, they would have known, wait a second, it is saying that the Messiah is God. What does Isaiah 9 say? It claims that the Messiah is God. The government will be on his shoulders. The eternal Father. Whoa. So there is no surprises in the believing remnant. The surprise is to the non-believing Israel. They knew when he started doing stuff, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of the living God. They knew it because of the Old Testament prophecies. Because that this bears in mind. Can you prove that Jesus is God by the Old Testament? Absolutely, you can. So she's not shocked. She's shocked that she's going to bear the Messiah. But she's not shocked of what it's being said, because even with the Davidic promises, what does the Messiah have to be? He cannot simply be a man. Because how can you sit on the throne forever, the political throne of David forever, if you're just a man? Because a man will just die. But yet he has to be human, because he's got to be a descendant of David, yet he's got to be able to live forever. He's got to have an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, he's an eternal descendant according to, he's got to be a God-man. He's got to be. The remnant knew this, and they were looking for it. The non-remnant didn't.
They make a decision. They see the miracles he's doing. He tells them in that one scene in Capernaum, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? They knew exactly what he was saying because he said your sins are forgiven. Only Yahweh can forgive sins. And then he does the miracle. Okay, the miracle is authenticating that he is Yahweh. They go back and deliberate. What are we going to do? It's him. What are we going to do? I know. And they concocted the most blasphemous thing they could ever do to God. Let's then say he's doing the work by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. And that's why we'll tell all the people, the masses, that's why he's doing it. It was a huge cover-up. The religious leaders knew exactly what he was doing. They knew what he claimed, and that is why they committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit right there. That's it. And he says, you can say anything against me, but when you say I do my works by the power of Beelzebub, that's it. You will commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there will be no forgiveness for that, and not only in this age, but in the age to come. And what happened? 70 AD came, destroyed. Therefore, what is the answer to why people reject him? Now, if they know who he is, if they know what he can do for them, why did they reject him? And they knew exactly who he was. There's three things you've got to come up with. That's your homework next week. Let's pray.